Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we can talk about those in the coming half hour. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, then we could talk about that too if you want to call in. The phone number to get on the air is 1-800-227-5278. Again, that number is 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Sandy calling from San Jose, California. Hi, Sandy. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Welcome. Thanks for taking my call. You're going to be at Aptos, right, tomorrow?
Yes, I am. I'll be up in your neck of the woods.
Yeah, we're hoping to see you, so we're going to have dinner, and then here's Steve Talk. So, hey, yeah, look forward to seeing you. One comment and a question. Somewhere on your program some weeks ago, someone talked about the book by Thomas A. Kempis, and what a phenomenal book. And I just wanted to say thank you for whoever on your program had mentioned that book, because it's just an absolute phenomenal book. And
it could have been me. I've read the book many times. Yeah.
Oh wow. So my question is simple, I think. The sinner's prayer, not specifically about the contemporary sinner's prayer, but my question is very specific. If someone came to me tomorrow and said, Sandy, you know, I really want to have what you have and I want to become a Christian, what do I do, Steve? And what do I ask them to do from a kind of a biblical standpoint? Forget about this so-called sinner's prayer.
Yeah, well, the Bible, as you know, doesn't anywhere suggest that you get saved by saying a prayer. And we don't have any instance of people getting saved that way in the Bible, except in a parable that Jesus told about a publican who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he went home justified. But in cases of actual salvation, that's not how we read of people being saved. First of all, in order to come to Christ, a person has to believe in him, has to believe that he is the Son of God, that he came down from God in order to establish God's purposes in the world, God's kingdom, and salvation for man. And if they believe those things, and they believe that he died and rose again, well, they've got the right kit mentally. Now what they have to do is they have to repent. And what that means, of course, is they have to change their mind. What this means, getting down to brass tacks, is you have to realize that Jesus has been the king for 2,000 years on the throne. That means he's been the king for your whole life, and you haven't acknowledged him. In fact, you've lived as if you were the king of your life. You've ignored his rights. You've ignored his claims. And that's a terrible crime. However, he is willing to grant amnesty to criminals who repent. And so if you decide that from this point on, you will no longer be a rebel against the crown, but you will submit to the king and follow him all the days of your life and trust in him, well, this is called conversion. This is called turning around and becoming a Christian. And then, of course, there is such a thing as praying, that you be filled with the Spirit. You need to be baptized in water. And someone can pray for you to receive the Holy Spirit. And this is essentially what we find being done in the book of Acts. People were called to repent, to believe, to be baptized, and to receive the Holy Spirit.
So maybe to the first point, you know, believe that believe Jesus, you know, died and resurrected. I mean, that's not something I can just, me or anyone who's new, just says, oh wow, supernaturally I believe that Jesus, you know, is the Son of God. To me, that seems to need to be sought out. Needs to be sought out, you know, for me personally, through evidence. And through rational thought. So, you know, someone who's just exploring it as a babe, if you will, I mean, how do we know that they really believe? I mean, some days I go back and forth. I won't say my faith is 100%. I think it's pretty good. Someone tried to kill my kids or, you know, do something hideous, I probably would repent. I'm not that strong, Steve, really. You know, so I guess my question is, at what point do you jump in and say, I'm a Christian? You know, I believe Jesus rose from death, I think. Do you understand my question? It's like a chicken before the egg.
Well, the Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So it has to be a belief in the heart, not simply a matter of saying, okay, tell me what I have to agree with and I'll check the box. I think you have to actually have conviction that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, this can grow through research. If a person is unaware of the evidence and they have questions about it, they can look into the matter, but they will have to come to that conviction before they can really be a Christian. Now, I think sometimes people just know in their heart that it's true when they hear it because the Holy Spirit bears witness to them that it's true. Remember, Jesus said to the apostles in John chapter 15 that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will bear witness of me. And he says, and you also will bear witness of me because you've been with me from the beginning. But the Holy Spirit, along with the evangelist, bears witness of Christ. And if the person doesn't have that conviction in their heart that Christ is who he said he is, then one could easily suggest that the Holy Spirit is not convicting that person at that time. And perhaps they need to cultivate more conviction by, you know, prayer, by study. See, I don't believe anyone can study the matter out with an open mind and not reach the conviction that Jesus is who he said he is. I mean, when you look at all the historical evidence and all that other stuff, I mean, there's just no other conclusion that an honest person could reach, in my opinion. But many people have never studied it out. Nonetheless, some people believe it without studying it out, and that's okay, too. If the Holy Spirit just tells them, hey, this is true, you better submit to Christ, you know, then they don't have to do all that study. Not first, anyway. I think it's always good for Christians, even once they've come to believe, to look into the, you know, support that exists for their faith, if only to carry themselves through when they're going through dark times, because Christians sometimes do, but also so they can, you know, share with others. But the work of the Holy Spirit is really absolutely necessary in conversion. And I think one reason we have such a vapid church today is because many people have become Christians, so to speak, simply by responding to an invitation to come forward and saying a certain prayer. And in many cases, the conviction of the Holy Spirit has really not been part of their experience or part of the process. And I think in those cases, they probably have not even been born again.
And so, and just to finish it off here, there's nothing in itself wrong about someone having saying the so-called sinner's prayer. I mean, if someone, they said that, but it's got to go deeper. And I mean, there's nothing wrong with it if someone wants to do that. But I think the casual Sunday, go ahead.
There's no reason a person can't say a sinner's prayer. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible that forbids it. The problem is when we think that just getting someone to say a prayer is what gets them saved. It may be that they will get saved while saying such a prayer, but there has to be something going on inside. It's not just what's coming out of their mouth at the moment they're saying a prayer. They have to be having some kind of a heartfelt conviction, or else they're not being changed.
Got it. Okay. Very good. Thank you, Steve. I hope to see you tomorrow night, and may the Lord be with your spirit. Thank you so much, brother.
Thank you, Sandy. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our next caller is Diana from Laguna Woods. And let me give you the phone number because we have a line open for you at 1-800-227-5278. If you'd like to get on the program today, the program goes by quickly, so call early if you're going to call. 800-227-5278. Diana, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. During our small group study, we were discussing the end times, and there's some questions came up, and I told them I'd give you a call. What role...
Are they listening?
I don't know. I hope they are. I tried to give them that information, but I'm going to take notes because I'll hang up and listen to you on the radio.
Okay.
But the question came up of what role does the state of Israel play in the millennium? And then the second question is, will the Jews be given a second chance?
You mean in this lifetime?
Well,
after death.
Whether they'll be saved. If they die as a believing, practicing Jew, will they be given a second chance?
Okay, I'll be glad to talk to those two questions.
Okay.
All right. You said you want to take it off the air, right?
Right.
All right.
I'll
address those questions. God bless you, Diana. Will the Jews be given a second chance? Well, we don't know how many chances God may give people. I don't think anyone will get a second chance because of their race. But for all I know, God might give additional opportunities to those who are seeking him, whether they're Jew or Gentile, but who have no opportunity to hear of him or learn of him in this lifetime. I don't really know if God's going to give them a chance after death. Some people think that he may, and it would seemingly be a very generous thing for him to do, but and also agreeable with his desire that all people should be saved. It doesn't really matter if someone's Jew or Gentile, because in the New Testament there's no distinction between Jew or Gentile. Salvation is not going to be granted to one race on terms different from its being offered to other races. Jews and Gentiles are in the same position, although not all Jews are in the same position as all other Jews, and not all Gentiles are in the same position as all other Gentiles, because there are people, of course, of all races who have a heart for God and are seeking God. And God said, you shall search for me and you shall find me when you seek me with all your heart. So if people are seeking God and in their lifetime do not have opportunity to hear of Christ, there may well be something that God hasn't told us about, which could include perhaps giving them a chance to know who he is after they die. But many people think that's not the case, and some people think it is. I personally think it could be. We just don't know any answers to that. However, the reason they would be given such a chance, I believe, is because of their heart for God. If they're seeking God, they just don't know him. Paul said about many of the Jews that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The same could be true about certain Gentiles from other religions and so forth. But I'll leave it to God to give them another chance if he wants to. If you mean, does the whole nation of Israel get another chance, like in the last days, is God going to reach out to the Jewish nation in a distinctive way to give them much more of a chance than they've had already? Well, I don't know about that. The Bible doesn't mention it. The Bible, when it talks about Israel, it says only a remnant of Israel will be saved. It says that in Isaiah chapter 10, and Paul quotes it, affirming it in Romans 9. He says, though the children of Israel be like the sand of the seashore, that means multitude, he says only a remnant will be saved. So Paul's teaching is that just like Gentiles, only a remnant of Israel will be saved, not everybody. So that would be the answer to that part of the question, I think. Now, you also asked, what role does Israel play in the millennium? Now, the group you're with is no doubt premillennial, as perhaps most evangelicals listening to me right now are. Premillennialism is the view that Jesus is going to come back and set up a millennial kingdom, a thousand-year kingdom on this earth after he comes back. If a premillennialist is also a dispensationalist, which is one type of premillennialism, a dispensationalist believes that the Jews and Israel will play a major role in the millennium. Now, I'm not a dispensationalist, so I don't see any particular reason to affirm that. The Bible doesn't affirm it. And so I don't know that it would be true, but the dispensationalists believe that in the millennium, the Jewish temple will be rebuilt, the sacrifices of animals will be resumed by the Levitical priesthood, and that Israel, Jerusalem, will be the center of world government, and the Gentiles from all over the world will make pilgrimages to Israel and worship in the temple and offer sacrifices there and so forth. I don't believe the Bible teaches any of those things. In fact, I believe that would go completely against the teaching of the New Testament, especially the book of Hebrews. And therefore, I don't think that's true. But, if you're in a dispensational church, then the Bible study group probably does believe that's true. They probably do believe that the Jews, as a nation and as a race, will play a central role in leading the nations to God and in the worship of God at the temple. Most Christians don't believe that, but there's a very large number of American evangelicals especially who are dispensational, and they do believe those things. At least that's what dispensationalism teaches. All right, let's talk to Sheila from San Diego. Sheila, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for coming.
Hi, Steve.
Calling.
You know, Jesus very often was talking on a subject, and all of a sudden he got completely light to left field. In Matthew 43-45, he talks about that unclean spirit. What does he mean by that in Matthew 43-45?
You mean Matthew chapter 12, 43-45?
12, yeah.
Yeah. Well, Jesus is giving an illustration about the people of Israel, actually, because he ends his statement about the unclean spirit with this word, so shall it be with this generation. In other words, his own generation. He's talking about something that will happen to them. Now, here's what he says in verse 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty and swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. Now, so Jesus actually talks about the case of a demon-possessed man, but he uses this case as a metaphor or an analogy to what his generation, that is the Jews, the Palestinian Jews of his time, could expect. What is the illustration? Here's a man who's got a problem. He's got a demon. But the demon gets cast out of him, so he's free. But he doesn't do anything about it. He doesn't follow up on it. His house remains empty. It's cleaned up a bit, but he has not made any reformation. He has not, in other words, brought Christ into his life. And so the demons find a vacancy there. When they look for a place to go, they come back to the same place and find he's empty, he's available. And so they come back in with a vengeance, and he's worse off than if he'd never been delivered in the first place. Now, how is that like Jesus' own generation? That's the connection Jesus is making. Well, I believe what Jesus is saying is that he has come to his generation, and they have been in darkness. They've been under the power of Satan before he arrived. This is seen especially in the great number of people that he actually exorcised demons from. I mean, there were actually a lot of people demon-possessed. But even beyond the specific cases of demon possession, the whole nation was, as it were, in the lap of the wicked one. And Jesus came and brought light and truth, and he drove out the darkness, and it's as if he exorcised the demon from the nation. Now, they would have the opportunity, if they would, to be his followers and remain free and remain in the light and remain, unencumbered by this demonic interference. But because most of the people of Israel rejected Christ, they benefited in that generation from his ministry of bringing light and truth and driving back the devil. But because they didn't move forward and become his disciples, there would be an unleashing of a huge number of demons on them, which would drive them utterly, crazy. And this did happen. Josephus, who does not attribute it to demons, does record that during the siege of Jerusalem, the behavior of the Jews in the city was so irrational, so self-destructive, so demonic, that he doesn't know how to explain it except that they were an utterly wicked people. But I believe what the Bible teaches is that they had rejected Christ. Christ had brought light to them, but they loved the darkness rather than the light. And the demons came back en masse, and the nation was just totally driven to distraction and craziness. And you can see that in the behavior of the people in the siege of Jerusalem. And that was part of the judgment that came upon them for their rejection of Christ. Another part was that the Romans came and wiped them out and destroyed their nation.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Have
a good day.
Sure. All right.
Bye-bye.
God bless you, Sheila. I think this is also the same idea that you find in Revelation chapter 9, where the bottomless pit is open and these locusts come out, which I believe are symbolic for demonic forces. And I believe this is the same event. I believe this is talking about God unleashing demonic forces upon the apostate city as part of his overall judgment of that city. And Jesus predicted it there in Matthew 12, verses 43-45. Stuart from Sylmar, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, about your conversation a while ago about the sinner's prayer, there's another side to that which I don't believe was brought out clearly. Certainly, we should never use the sinner's prayer as an only means of winning a soul. But it can be a very effective and biblical means at the end of a gospel presentation. In other words, it should only be used after the gospel has been presented clearly so that the person understands it. And then the sinner's prayer is extremely important so that they can let the Lord know they want to accept the gospel. And it's more than just saying words. You use those, that term, just saying words. Because it says in, as you know, 1 John 1:12, as many as received Christ, God gives the right to become sons of God. And so the sinner's prayer is a way of receiving Christ, praying to the Lord to that they might accept him as their Savior and Lord. So I hope we don't downplay the sinner's prayer, because the three great evangelists of our time, the one who wrote the Four Laws, Billy Graham's great tract, Steps to Peace with God, and Greg Laurie himself always asked people to pray the sinner's prayer. And so what do you think about that?
Well, Stuart, I myself was raised in an evangelical home. And so I'm very familiar with saying the sinner's prayer. I think I've probably said the sinner's prayer many times in my childhood. What's more, I was a counselor at Billy Graham Crusades in 1969, was it, I think, in Los Angeles. And I was certainly taught how to lead people in the sinner's prayer. I have led many people to the Lord in my earlier life where I did use the sinner's prayer as a primary means to, as we might say, close the deal. You know, when you're given the pitch, you need to close like a salesman. And so, okay, here's how we close. Will you say this prayer? Now, all I can say is I'm very much aware of the use of the sinner's prayer as a useful tool to the evangelist to know that this person, or at least to get the impression that this person has really received Christ. The problem is, you don't need to say a sinner's prayer in order for God to know that you're turning to him. The truth of the matter is, if you really turn to God, he knows it. Now, a person who turns to God is going to start praying. I mean, obviously, when you have a relationship with God, you're going to talk to him. So prayer becomes a part of the life of a believer. And I don't see any reason why it can't also be at the very beginning. That is, there's no reason why a person can't say a sinner's prayer if that expresses what's really in their heart and that's what they want to do. But what I'm saying is, when we read the Bible, we don't find anyone being led to Christ through the use of the sinner's prayer. You don't find any of the apostles or Jesus saying, pray after me, say these words and you'll be a Christian. It's more of a modern evangelical tool. And there's, modern evangelical tools sometimes are useful. I'm not trying to say it's not okay to use it. I think it's not okay to depend upon it because the Bible certainly doesn't. And if we're trying to present the same conversion experience that the Bible speaks about and knew of, we obviously don't need to have practices that the Bible didn't know about and didn't have. To a very large extent, we who are American evangelicals, and that's what I've been for 60 years now, we who are American evangelicals are a bit provincial and may assume that the way it's been done in our lifetime and in our culture and in our experience is the way they did it in biblical times. I think people have a way of looking at that. You know, Roman Catholics and Presbyterians and Baptists, Pentecostals, everybody thinks that the way their church does things is the way the apostles did them. It's very enlightening sometimes to go back and read what the apostles actually did and did not do, what they said and did not say when they preached or when Jesus preached. And that's something I've been trying to do for my whole adult life, is go back to the Bible, re-examine my evangelical traditions. Some of them are well established and reaffirmed by studying the Bible. Others, I've been surprised to find that there's nothing in the Bible supporting some of the traditions that every evangelical I ever knew affirmed. So I'm not trying to say do not use a sinner's prayer. There's no reason to forbid it. But we should not think that a sinner's prayer saves people. what saves people is turning their hearts toward God and trusting in Him and becoming a follower of Christ. And if somebody thinks otherwise, they're welcome to point that out to me, but I consider that this is what the Bible teaches, and it may be a little different than what some of us have been taught in the modern American church, but it's still, the biblical record supports it.
Well, the Bible also teaches in Romans 10, which is considered possibly the greatest teaching on salvation, and Paul was certainly the greatest evangelist who ever lived. And he said, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, and whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, he didn't use the word sinner's prayer, but if we're confessing with our mouth that we're praying, and if we are calling on the Lord to be saved, that certainly is a type of sinner's prayer, don't you think?
I think calling on the Lord can be similar to sinner's prayer. Confessing Jesus as Lord certainly is not a prayer. It's a confession. The early Christians were supposed to confess to their fellow man that they believed Jesus was Lord before they were baptized. And a confession that Jesus is Lord is not not something we say to God. It's something we say to our fellow men. We confess Him before men, Jesus said. So to confess that Jesus is Lord is not to say a prayer, but to give a testimony. And the next part is, and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead. So that also is not itself a prayer, but it is a conviction. So if you have a testimony and a conviction about these things, and if you call on the name of the Lord, which you could do in a formal prayer, I think we all call on the name of the Lord whenever we reach out to Him for help. And I think a sinner eventually will be doing that too if they come to Christ, because you can't be saved without the Lord. In any case, I'm afraid we're out of time for today's program. I appreciate your position. I certainly understand it, and we'll certainly take that into consideration. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. This is Friday, the end of our broadcast week. We'll be on again Monday, Lord willing. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, keep us on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, or you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Thanks for joining us.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Amidst life's confusion and tension, there is a place of rest, a place of security, a place where you are accepted. And that place is close to the heart of a loving Creator. The world seems to pull you away from that place, but we're the station that can draw you closer.
Closer.
Thousands experience a calm in their lives just by listening.
That's why our listeners stand with us financially each month.
Their support keeps our programs on the air
so that we can be that one haven in this busy world that can bring you closer.
Tell your friends about AM 740, K-Bright.
Not sure what political party you registered with, or you want to change it? Be sure to do that by Monday, October 6th. To make sure you are registered to vote or to make changes, go to thebottomlineshow.com.
Please tell your friends in San Diego that they can now hear K-Bright programming two places, because AM 1240 has joined AM 740, bringing K-Bright programming to South County.
Discerning talk radio for all of Southern California. This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Overcoming Fear with Faith. In a world that is filled with things to fear, overcoming and experiencing freedom from fear is something that you want to achieve. But how? Fear is the one weapon Satan uses to hold you back and rob you of the peace and joy God has for you. Fear is a crippling feeling, and it may seem like there is no hope to overcome that. But with faith, there is hope. Your faith in God can help you control your fears, whether they are simple everyday ones or fears that have controlled your life for years. In today's teaching, Joyce is ready to equip you with scripture-filled words to help expose your fears, boldly face them, and move beyond them to victory. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Overcoming Fear with Faith.
You know, God does do a lot of things that we miss because we're too busy thinking about the things that He's not doing. Let's look at Romans 8:32. Great scripture. How many of you believe Christ died for you? You believe that today? Okay, then watch this. He who did not withhold or spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him freely and graciously give us all other things? Oh my goodness, that's a rich scripture. If we believe that Christ died for us, which is the absolute greatest gift, then why do we live in such fear that God is not going to take care of the other things in our lives that need to be taken care of? Something good is going to happen. King David in the 23rd Psalm said, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Now, I believe he was making a confession. I think he was making the same confession I'm trying to get you to make. So many of these things that we see David say in the Psalms, I don't know that they were necessarily him reporting what was happening. I think he was declaring what he was believing. I will fear no evil. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Yea, though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Don't be afraid of bad news. And when you get it, first thing that needs to come up in you is, I am more than a conqueror. What does that scripture really mean in Romans 8:37? Right in the midst of all these things, we are more than conquerors. I've thought about it a lot. And I